I wrote those words based on scripture in Isaiah 3 and verse number 10. Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him. And appreciate Susanna singing that for us this morning. And I say to all of you who are righteous, and the Lord Jesus is our righteousness, I say to all of you who are trusting him and resting in him, everything shall be well with you. It will always be. I'm going to begin this message. Ultimately, we're going to go to the book of Zechariah, but I'm going to begin in the second Psalm. If you would care to turn with me to Psalm 2. This is a psalm that is encouraging to the Lord's people. That is, though there's opposition to our Savior and to the cause of the gospel, the Lord has ordained that his Son sit upon the throne of glory, and consequently, it shall be well with the righteous. Here in Psalm 2, let me read the first six verses to you to kind of lay the foundation of what I'm going to say in my message this morning. Psalm 2, verse 1. The question is raised, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Who are the heathen? Well, they're those who don't know God. They're those who have a wrong religion. People who don't know about the grace of God. People who don't know about the bloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the heathen. And so this is the question that is raised. Why do they rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? What is the vain thing? What is the empty thing? What is the useless thing that they imagine? Look at the second verse. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel against them, against the Lord, and against his anointed. Here's the vain thing. They set themselves against God, against the purpose of God, against the will of God, and they set themselves against that one who is God's anointed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that these people, these heathens, say? Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's be independent of God. We don't need God. We can control our own fate. We can do what we want to do. So let's break the bands asunder of God. Cast away the cords from us, and we'll do our own thing. What is God's response to this vain imagination? Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You think you're going to break the cords of God? You think you're going to defeat his purpose? You think you're going to frustrate his will? You think you're going to ruin what he is determined to do? He sits in the heavens and he laughs. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And this is what God says Yet I have set my king. I've set my king. Who's that? That's his anointed. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the one who came to this world, was rejected, and then he suffered, bled, and died to honor God's law. And then, having put away the sins of all of his people, he gave up his life. He went back to glory, and he ascended upon the hill of Zion. That is, he rules over all things, most especially the church. He rules over Zion. I have set my king. I have fixed this. He's in a fixed position. This word in verse 6 isn't set, S-I-T, as though he sits upon a throne, though he certainly does that. But it's the word S-E-T. This is what God has fixed. This is what God has determined. This is what God has purposed to do from all eternity, that man, the Lord Jesus, based upon his faithfulness to do the work that God gave him to do, he would be in a fixed position of glory, of honor, of rule, of dominion over all things, especially to his church. Here the psalmist introduces us to something of the uproar and the turmoil and the anti-God and the anti-Christ feelings of this world in general. Not only the secular world, but also the religious world in general. The world is in a constant state of rebellion against our Lord. There's no clearer evidence of that rebellion than the way both the secular world and the religious world treated the Son of God when he came into this world. He wasn't received with open arms. He wasn't welcomed. The world didn't say, "We're so thankful that you have come." Immediately, the world sought to kill him, even when he was an infant. And throughout his life, he was hunted and hated and hounded by all of his enemies. They said, "We won't have this man rule over us." They hated the Lord Jesus. Why did they hate him? This is a question even the Pontius Pilate asked the Jews. What evil has he done? Tell me some evil that he's done that you consider him to be worthy of crucifixion. What evil hath he done? And of course, in their own minds, the evil that he did was that he said he was the Son of God, that he was God manifest in the flesh. And he preached the gospel of grace, not works. You see, the Jewish people, they naturally thought, as everybody does by nature, that the more they did for God, the more God would do for them. And if they lived a life as best they could according to the Ten Commandments, then God would receive them at last. But our Lord denounced their false religion, which was a religion of works. It was a religion of what you must do. He denounced that, and then he spoke about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the blood of the sacrifice, and indeed he preached salvation by grace only, and this aggravated them. And this pushed them to have him arrested and put to death. You see, he denounced their religion. And if you denounce a person's religion, their natural response is going to be anger. There's going to be hatred. Who are you to tell us, Jesus of Nazareth, that our religion is wrong? trace our lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's our father, and our Savior said, if Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. You'd believe me like Abraham believed me. And then he said, before Abraham was, I am. Hey, I was already in existence before Abraham was ever born. And they knew what he meant when he said, I am, before Abraham was, I am. And immediately they sought to kill him again, to stone him to death. He slipped right through them. But this was their attitude toward Jesus of Nazareth the whole time of his life. And finally, they were successful in having him arrested and wounded and bruised and crucified. They put him to death. The Romans put him to death at the insistence of the most powerful religious leaders of the world. And yet, in doing that, they fulfilled the purpose of God. This is what God had ordained to have done before the world began. It is said of the Savior, he was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He came to die. He came to give himself the sacrifice to a holy God to settle the issue of the sins of his people. He bore all of our iniquities, he bore all of our sins in his own body on the tree. They were all made to meet upon the head of this one who is the shepherd of the sheep, and the Lord held him responsible for all of our sins. That's what led me to write the song, Jesus Died for Me. He died for me. How could I be right with God? Jesus had to die for me. How could my sins be put away? Jesus had to die for me. How could I be righteous? Jesus had to die for me. He had to make things right between me and God. You understand that? God can't compromise the severity of his law that says the soul that sinneth shall die. And it appeared to me that I would die when God the Spirit showed me that I'm a sinner. Well, that means I must die. And then the good news came to me. But wait, God sent somebody who died in your stead. The Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel that the preachers of the Lord preach. Salvation by the bloody sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Well, our Lord died, was buried, rose again, went back to heaven. He reigns over all things. But there's still that enmity and that hatred of the secular world, and most especially the false religious world, against this gospel of grace only. This gospel of faith only. This gospel that's found in the Word of God only. There's enmity in the hearts of men and women and even young people against this way of salvation, which is by pure, undiluted, free, and sovereign grace. The world just won't stand for that. And that's why our Lord Jesus, shortly before he died, he told his disciples, he said, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. Hated me before it hated you. And he told his disciples there in John 16, listen, he said, they're gonna arrest you. Some of you they're going to kill. And they'll think they're doing God's service. And ever since this gospel has been preached, still the enemies of the Lord's people, the enemies of the church, the enemies of God's preachers are basically and mainly those of false religion. Which brings me to go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Go to Zechariah, chapter 1. In the days of before Zechariah began to preach, the Lord had his church, he had his people, and they stood for grace. They looked to Messiah who would come. But there were lots of people in Israel who were disobedient to the gospel. Therefore, the Lord had the nation taken into captivity. Most of the Jews went into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard of him. He being the king of Babylon, king of the Babylonian Empire, he went in and he tore Jerusalem down. He tore the temple down and he took into captivity all the people who were of any, who would be of value to him, people who were influential, people who had money, people who had wealth, people who had authority, people who were educated. But he left in Judah. He left the poorer class of people, the uneducated, the unimportant. He left them, took all the rest of them away to Babylon, where they'd been in captivity for 70 years. Well, those people who were left in Jerusalem and in Judea, they then began to intermarry with people outside the nation of Israel. Other countries marry with them, and the race of people, or the class of people that was produced, they were called Samaritans. You got that? That's where Samaritans came from. The poor, influential Jews who weren't taken in captivity because Nebuchadnezzar didn't consider them to be worth taking in slavery. They couldn't be of value to him. So he left them, and then they began to marry people from other countries, especially people from the north country, and their offspring, they were called and continue to be called Samaritans. Okay, file that away in your memory. All right. So they're in captivity for 70 years, but God never forgot his people. And so after 70 years, the Babylonian Empire, of course, had been overcome by the Persian Empire. And after about 70 years, a new king came over the Medo-Persian Empire, whose name was, as you now know, Cyrus. And Cyrus said, I'm going to make a law that all the Jews are free to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple, rebuild the brazen altar, and reinstitute the worship of their God. And so a bunch of them did go, less than 45,000. But if you add all the people that went with them, slaves and servants, manservants and maidservants and singers, upwards of about 50,000 people went. They got there, and as you know, because I've already told you, they began immediately to rebuild the brazen altar, to reinstitute the sacrifices. And they did that. They worshiped God, because that's the only way you can worship God, my friends, is by blood sacrifice. You can't approach God without a blood sacrifice. And I say to you, I say to all of you here and those of you who are watching, you can't approach God without the bloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So the Bible makes much of the blood of the Savior, and we must do the same thing. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's his bloody sacrifice offered to God to God's justice, to God's law, to honor him. And he did that in the stead of his people. So they reinstituted worship. But then enemies began to come in. And if you read in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1, the enemies who came in and started giving them a really hard time, they were the, guess who? Samaritans. The Samaritans. And they so rattled and upset the people who were beginning to rebuild that the work stopped. They got discouraged. Their spirits were low. Look at all this opposition against us. We're not going to get anywhere with this. And they just stopped. 18 years they stopped. After 18 years, God led an older preacher to begin preaching and encourage them, get back to work. And then two months later, he encouraged a younger preacher, or he called a younger preacher to preach and encourage the people. That older guy, his name was Haggai, the younger guy was Zechariah. And they began to preach, to encourage the people that the Lord is with them. Don't be discouraged by the enemy. And I say to you, see, this has an application to us today. Don't be discouraged by the enemy. I know false religion is vast. It's great. It's numerous. They've got the numbers. They've got the people. They've got the wealth. False religion has everything except the truth. Everything except the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this man, Zechariah, he is led to write this book in which he reveals in the first six chapters visions that God gave him. God gave him 9 visions, all in one night. All in one night. And I want to show you another one of his visions. We've already dealt with one of them. But I want to show you the second one this morning. And that's in chapter 1, verse 18. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and I saw, and here's what he saw in this vision now. Behold, 4 horns. These are horns not like brass instruments, not like trumpet or something like that. To the Jews, the sign of authority, the sign of power and strength, was the horn. Remember, they were pastoral people. By that I mean they were people who raised sheep, they raised cattle. So to them, to see those horns on the rams and on the bulls, that indicated great power and indicated unusual strength. So he says, I lifted up mine eyes and I saw, and behold, 4 horns, 4 entities of great power. And I said unto the angel, and the angel is the Lord Jesus, I said unto the angel that talked with me, he asked what I would ask. What are these? In other words, what do these stand for? What do these mean? What's the meaning of these 4 horns? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. In other words, these horns from the north, the south, east, and the west. In other words, these are powers that totally surround the people of God. And they have been a constant irritant, a constant enemy, a constant opposition to the people of God, actually since the beginning. And then, verse number 20, the Lord, He showed me, He manifested me, four carpenters. Here's the title of the message. You ready? Horns and Carpenters. That's the title of the message. All right, Horns and Carpenters. And then said I, well, what do these come to do? He spake, saying, these are the horns. All right, go back to the powers of the enemy. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. In other words, such was the opposition. The Jews had no joy. They had no more enthusiasm. They just kind of hung their heads down in gloominess. You know, kind of like we do sometimes if things going bad. Say, oh no, things are so bad. You hang your head down. You can't even raise your head up. So you get the picture. So they're saying, oh my, this is terrible. The enemy is so powerful. The enemy is so adamant against us. So that no man lifted up his head. But these are come, these four carpenters. Literally, it means they're skilled workers. These four carpenters or skilled workers, they've come to fray, to scatter, to put fear into the enemy, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Let's talk about four horns. Remember, it's night. He had all these visions. All nine visions were at night. And the Lord shows him these powers, these horns that stand for powers. I don't think they're particular empires, but rather just one north, south, east, and west, the four points of the earth. It's like the enemy's everywhere. They've got us totally surrounded and outnumbered. No wonder they hung their heads down. It looked to them like opposition against the enemy would be futile. It would be useless. Israel had powerful enemies around them who brought a halt to the work of the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now that's the natural, that's the letter of the passage. It pertains to Israel being disillusioned, disappointed due to all of these enemies who are saying, you can't do this, we'll stop you, and all the threats just so discouraged them, they just all quit work. We're not going to build anymore. Now that's the natural, that's the letter of the passage. Here's the spiritual meaning. The people of God, as long as we lift up our eyes unto heaven and see who our power is, see who the strength is, as long as we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be just fine. You remember how the psalmist put it in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. I look up to the Lord and I realize He's the one who sits upon the the throne of majesty. He sits upon the hill of Zion. He's the one who rules over the church. He bought the church. He rules the church. He provides for the church. He preserves the church. He looks out for the church. He protects the church. One of these days he'll perfect the church in glory. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh, is what the scripture says. Lift up your eyes to the Lord. But lots of times, our heads hang down, don't they? And we get disappointed. We get to paying attention to, look how vast the enemy is. They have so much power. They have so many people. Somebody told me the other day about a particular church. They said, you know, their parking lot, it was too small. They had to enlarge. And I said, well, they're giving people entertainment. I know that because one of the people who goes to that particular church lives not far from me. And they've got the drums and the cymbals and the bass guitars and the all kinds of instruments, and they just really whoop it up, and people have a good time clapping and yelling and all of that. They can draw people in. And this person said, but they have so many. And if you're not careful, that'll cause you to hang your head down. But they're void of the gospel. Now that's what they're missing. And you say, Jim, you ought not be cruel to people. I'm not being cruel. I pray that God teach them the gospel. The only hope they've got is the only hope we've got. Is that the Lord will open up our minds, our hearts, our understanding to see the only way that God can be just and justify people like us is through the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we ever fall in love with Him, if we ever really believe Him, we'll realize He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I'll lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. You see, the rebuilding of that temple of old, here's what's a picture of. Our Lord is building His church. He's saving His people. Now, hey, granted, sometimes the work goes very slow. And sometimes it's very little. After our Lord went back to glory in Acts chapter 1, he had given the disciples the great commission to go out and preach, and they were just eager to go. You know how small it was? 120 people. So that's a pretty good sized congregation. For the whole world? For the whole world, 120 people in the whole world knew God, had the truth of the gospel of God's grace? And I'll bet you some of them probably said to one another, I don't think it's ever going to come to anything. Look how little we are. Lord said, you just wait. I'm going to send my spirit. And then all of a sudden, thousands were converted. Don't get disappointed. Don't get discouraged. You know what the Savior said? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And really, that's the overriding theme of the book of Zechariah. Is that the Lord will build His church. He will build His spiritual temple. He will. This is the encouragement of the Word of God. Notice what He says back up in verse 16. There's a statement there. The Lord said, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built. And His spiritual house, it shall be built. God gave to His Son a people before the world began. He chose them in free and sovereign grace. He will bring them all to know Him and to worship Him. After all, Christ has redeemed us. He has bought us. He has satisfied law and justice for all of His people. I will build my church. Don't be discouraged. And don't try to hasten things to get more people in by carnal means. Don't do that. Just remember, I'm doing my work. And the Lord says, I will do my work and none shall frustrate it. None shall hinder me. Four powers. There's satanic power. There's the power of the secular world. The secular world, what does the secular world want to do? Get rid of the name of God. Let's just get rid of God. We don't want His name anywhere. Take Him off the license tag. Take His name off that. Take Him off our money is what a lot of people insist upon. Just do away with God. That's the natural world, the enmity they have toward God. Don't be discouraged. Keep looking up. Don't hang down your head as though, oh, we're a pitiful group. We're a blessed group. What are you talking about? We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our Savior rules the world. Don't be discouraged. He'll save His people right on time. It's like it says there in Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What is it for us to do? Stay true to the gospel, get the word of the gospel out, pray that the Lord will make bare His mighty arm of grace. Just stick to the work. Stick to the work. You see, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. I know the powers out there are great, but they're no match for God. All right. Got four powers that are called horns. Then the Lord shows Zechariah four carpenters, four skilled workers. Who are these? Well, I believe these are pictures of preachers of the gospel. Skilled workers. They're carpenters. Look with me and go back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. What do carpenters do? Well, I'd say they do two things. They can be destructive and they can be constructive. And what does a carpenter use? A hammer. That's what he uses. A carpenter uses a hammer. He uses it to knock down, to tear up, and then he uses it to drive nails to build up. Look here in Jeremiah chapter 23. Look at verse 29. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word, this is God's word now, is not my word like a fire that consumes, that burns, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The word of God is the hammer that these skilled workers use. That's all we use. The word of God. Our weapons are not carnal. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about that. You don't have to read it now, but that our weapons aren't carnal. We have a spiritual weapon. It's the hammer of God's word. And we use this hammer to crush idols. We're idol crushers. I'm here with the word of God to tell you that if your religion is totally dependent upon you and not totally dependent upon God, I want to take the hammer of the word and crush that. You got the wrong idol. And I want to build up the gospel of grace. I want to show that I'm for this gospel and show you that the only hope you have is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not in your works. It's not in your baptism. I want to take a hammer and knock all those things down. As a skilled workman who uses the Word of God. Remember what Paul told Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 4. What did he say? Preach the, what's the third word? Word. Preach the Word. Use the hammer. Use the hammer. And it's sad in much of religion today, the hammer is closed. The hammer isn't even opened. It's not pulled out. The Word of God, the Word of the Gospel, of the grace of God, of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, that's the hammer. And let's just hammer away. Keep on hammering away. And that's what we do every service. We pull the hammer out. And we preach. And I'll tell you what the hammer will do. It will, as the Lord told Zechariah, fray the enemy. It will fray the enemy. It will scatter the enemy. The enemy will tremble. Hear me. I know Satan is a mighty opponent. I know that. But you know what will fray him? The gospel of the grace of God. He won't like that. Because that's a hammer to him. And it just hammers on him. He can't take it. He'll leave. It's what the enemy hates, is the hammer of the gospel. It's the reason people got so mad at the Savior. Because he used the hammer of his own self, of his own deity, against them, and he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. And to them, the law was the way, the truth, and the life. Obedience was the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am. That's the hammer. And listen to him put the hammer down on this. No man cometh to the Father except by me. Hammer down. Hammer down. So you see, that's what my business is take the hammer. Keep on hammering. And we hammer away Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It's what God uses to save His people. Oh yeah, there are horns out there all around us. How can we fray the horns? How can we scatter the horns? How can we make the horns to tremble, fill them with terror, and drive them away? Carpenters, use your hammers. Use your hammers. Let's get our song books and turn to 257. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.